Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament, the second book of Chronicles, and chapter 40. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. 2 Chronicles is, to a great extent, an account of the kings of Judah. And having recounted the first king of the divided kingdom, indeed the one under whom it was divided, King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the chronicle has now spoken of the reign of Abijah, and he singles out incidents that serve his purpose. He is not simply telling history, he is using history to, as it were, preach a sermon on looking back to go forward. So 2 Chronicles chapter 14. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities, and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men, who carried swords and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Marishah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, we are your God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, and carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the portion of scripture that we've read, the chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles. As we've observed many times looking at this book of Chronicles, the great theme of it is that of looking back to go forward, of learning lessons from the past. Judah had returned from exile in Babylon, and they were rebuilding. And the chronicler then is moved by the Holy Spirit to write, instructing his people, instructing God's people, "This is the way that you should take. Do not accept easy answers, but rather learn what God's king is really like, what God's worship really means." And so we have these kings, and the chronicler has selected certain incidents from their reign that serve the purpose of instructing us about God's service, God's worship, and God's king. We have here Asa. Asa is a king who starts well and ends poorly. The summary indeed of Asa is, verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Asa is fundamentally a good king, and yet he's a good king who eventually went wrong. He failed to trust God. And the great thing that the chronicler brings out with Asa is about faith. What faith does, what faith looks like. And so in this first chapter he shows us the believing king, the king who starts well. The believing king, he is recorded of Abijah simply this battle in which Abijah demonstrated and expressed faith, and now he brings us Abijah's son as a man, first of all, who believed. We see here, first of all, in this chapter, Asa's reformation. Secondly, we see Asa's reliance on God. And thirdly, the resolution of the invasion that occurred of an Ethiopian army. Reformation, reliance, and resolution. And first of all, we see Asa's reformation. Although Abijah had, in this battle recorded in chapter 13, shown faith in God, yet on the whole, Abijah's situation was that Abijah was not one of the good kings. He was one of the bad kings, one of the kings who failed to live up to God's standards. First Kings chapter 15 writes of him, "He walked in all the sins of his father which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Abijah fundamentally was a bad king. Asa, on the other hand, was fundamentally a good king. And so coming to the throne, he comes to the throne of a kingdom that is not as it ought to be. Now when we look, of course, at the people of God, at the kingdom of Judah, we have to remember that Judah was not simply another kingdom. Judah was the kingdom of the people of God. It was, in a very real sense, the kingdom of God. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. And therefore, when we read here about the Reformation, we are looking at the reformation of the church by the appointed leadership. In this case, Asa, the king who has inherited the throne. "And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." And his reformation then is described here in verses 1, well, really in verses 3 through 8. First of all, his reformation has a negative side to it. That is to say, there is a removing of what is bad. He removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. His father Abijah had allowed people in Judah to worship false gods, to bring in idolatry. Now, idolatry in Israel was very, very rarely a matter of people departing from God, ignoring God completely. Rather, it was what we today would call syncretism, that is a bringing together of both the worship of the true God and of false gods. And it's something that again and again afflicted Israel. There around them were all the pagan nations, and they were pagan. And the pagan nations effectively had a setup where they would swap gods one with another. It's interesting to look in some ways at some of the worship there. For example, Egypt didn't just have their Egyptian gods and goddesses, they also brought in, among others, Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth, who was a Canaanite goddess. They brought in other gods, and when it came, of course, to the conquest of this nation, many centuries later by the Romans, when the Romans came in, the Romans came to what we call Bath today, they found the worship of a local goddess called Sulis. And the Romans simply said, well, Sulis is the same as our Minerva. So pagans could just all get together in their paganism. But God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Because there are no other gods. Because the gods of the nations are idols. And yet the nations around said, well, you're not being very friendly by not worshipping our gods. And it could be helpful in terms of alliances and trade to exchange gods and worship. And so there was this temptation. Solomon, of course, had many foreign wives, and that brought in false worship, because the foreign wives, not all of them, embraced the worship of the true God of Israel. And they wanted to worship their own gods. And of course, Solomon didn't want to be unfriendly to his wives, didn't want to disrespect their families who he'd allied with, their nations. And so Solomon fell into idolatry, and that's why the kingdom was divided. And so there was this confusion. People were both worshipping the true God and false gods. Well, you can't actually do both. Worshipping a false god is violating the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so the judgment of God comes because of that. And so Asa removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places. These would be the high places of the false worship. And broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. And these things would have been quite a profusion and a confusion, because you would have an altar to the true God, and beside it one of these wooden images, these Asherah poles that symbolized Ashtaroth, this Canaanite false goddess. Such confusion there was, and he took away what was wrong, the false gods and the false worship. But secondly, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. There is a positive side to it as well. It wasn't just putting away what is false, but embracing what is true. Reformation is not simply putting away what is false, it is embracing what is true. And it's putting away what is false in order to embrace what is true. The Reformation of the 16th century was very much this. It was a putting aside what was false in order to embrace what is true. The reason for the destruction of images of the saints wasn't an opposition to art. It wasn't a hatred of what was beautiful. Rather, it was an understanding that all these things distracted from the true God. That the excessive honour paid to the Virgin Mary actually detracted from Christ. When an Israelite went up to a high place and there was an altar to the true God and beside it an Asherah pole, this wasn't a matter of the Asherah pole being something indifferent. The Asherah pole was an insult. It was saying that the true God is on the same level as this false fertility goddess. And therefore the false must be brought down that the true may be embraced. You cannot seek the Lord God and idols at the same time. You cannot worship God in spirit and in truth, and at the same time follow after mere man-made worship. You cannot listen to God and to the world. We have at the moment this proposal that has been made in the Church of England to come up with so-called gender-neutral liturgy. I find it ironic that people who are so emphatic about the importance of respecting people's preferred pronouns do not respect God's preferred pronouns. God has told us how to worship him. God has spoken, and God has said, Christ has said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Not our father, mother, not our mother, not our parent, but our father. God has spoken. Because another thing that this syncretism, this mixing up of true and false does, is it denies the fact that God has spoken. If God has spoken and told us how to worship him, then we must listen to him, to observe the law and the commandment. That is to listen to God's teaching, to listen to God's word. The law and the commandment equals, in the Chronicles context, the Bible. To observe the Bible, to keep the word of God in our hearts, to worship God according to his word. And what all of this silliness and sinful silliness in the Church of England and other mixed denominations does is fundamentally it denies that God has spoken. It says the Bible is simply a matter of people thinking about God, people talking about God. No, the Bible is God talking to people. And so we observe it, so we listen to it. And therefore it was that Asa took away the high places and incense altars from all the cities of Judah. Therefore, he said, no, we must worship God as God has told us to worship him. It's no good even saying, well, we should worship God like this. No, God is there and he is not silent. And God has said, this is how you should worship. And therefore, our worship is informed by Holy Scripture. We ask, how would God have us to worship? And so we worship. Seek the Lord. We worship in spirit. There is a spiritual element. And if it's the Holy Spirit, we can only seek the Lord because he has sought us first. We can only come to God because he has come to us. And it is only through the Holy Spirit's work that we can worship. And to observe the law and the commandment in spirit and in truth. God has spoken. And God has spoken fundamentally and finally in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Reformation. Taking away the false and embracing the true. Because again, there is this seeking the Lord. Nothing but the love of truth can keep anyone faithful. All manner of methods have been tried in terms of church government, in terms of churches passing their own internal laws, in terms of church constitutions. All manner of things have been tried to keep churches faithful. But there is only one thing that keeps a church faithful, and it's this: seeking the Lord. We can't keep the church faithful by writing the best church constitution in the world. Why? Because the church that loses its love for God will go after something else and will ignore the Constitution. The best confession of faith is forgotten if God is not loved. In the 17th century, there was great effort put into drawing up the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was seen in Britain as such a good confession that the Congregationalists and the Baptists basically copied it with alterations. That's what the Savoy Declaration and the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith are. They're basically the Congregationalist and the Baptist versions of the Westminster Confession. And the Presbyterian Church in England, that was their confession, the Westminster. And in the 18th century, they just dropped it, abandoned it, and basically the English Presbyterians, the vast majority of the churches, became Unitarian. They denied the Lord. the love of God was lost, and therefore, even having the best confession of faith that the Puritans could come up with, the Presbyterians drifted away. And we've seen the same over the last couple of centuries, churches going astray. Why? Because the love for God is lost. He commanded you to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. God and Scripture. Because if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. If you love him, you listen to him. And if you don't listen to him, you don't love him. You can have all the flowery speech in the world, all the language about, and we see this. People say, oh, we love Jesus, and we won't listen to a word he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandment. Saying, oh, I love you, but not listening, is an excuse. It's the kind of thing that an unfaithful husband or wife says. Oh, I love you, and all the while he doesn't actually care at all. He shows he doesn't care by his behaviour. Seeking the Lord and observing his commandments, loving and listening. And the result of this was a time of rest. They had rest. They had rest. 10 years they had rest. And what they did in the 10 years was they prepared for the possibility of invasion. Egypt was on the warpath. Egypt had conquered various nations. Israel, the neighbouring nation which they had beaten, which Abijah had beaten, that was an ally of Egypt. And so there's a very real risk of invasion. And what do? They prepared. He said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates and bars. Because we have sought the Lord our God. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Trust in God and do what's right. Trust in God and be ready in case. And of course, the situation when it comes to nations, there's always wars and rumours of wars. They could hear what was going on with Egypt, and they prepared. And so Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, and from Benjamin 280,000. All these mighty men of valour, he prepared his army, he was ready. The enemy is still there. Remember, the enemy is still there. And then we see, secondly, their reliance, Asa's reliance on God. The day came indeed, and here was his military, almost 600,000. And the enemy turns up, and they've got 1 million. They have 1 million foot soldiers and 300 chariots. Now, at this time, Cush, Ethiopia, was under the control of Egypt. So Zerah the Ethiopian is an Egyptian general with an Egyptian army. 1 million men. And again, you can picture them. There they are at Marasheth in the valley of Zephatha. And there's the army of Zerah, and it's spread out in the valley, a huge army covering the land, 1 million troops. And there's the army of Judah, and it's a big army, almost 600,000, but what is that to 1 million? This huge army, this huge Egyptian army, ready to strike. And what does Asa do? Asa cried out to the Lord. Asa cried out to the Lord his God. First of all, Asa cried out to the Lord his God. Asa didn't just formally confess, we are God's people, but Asa had a living relationship in prayer with God. Asa did not just pray here for the first time, but Asa prayed because he was a man of prayer. And he prayed to the God he knew. He was not like that soldier who was mentioned in an old story, the soldier who said, "Oh God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have one." He prayed to the God he knew and he spoke to him, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help." He knew the power of God, the might of God. God is strong. God is powerful. But a million men were nothing, are nothing compared to the might of God, because God is almighty. And so even the greatest power in the universe below God is as nothing compared to him. It's nothing for you to help. The expression of faith, whether with many or with those who have no power, our strength doesn't count in that sense. God said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." In weakness. And therefore he cried out, "Lord, help us. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude." Even this cry of reliance is not a sit back and do nothing, let go and let God, in the sense in which that was meant by some old preachers. No, it's we do what we can in utter reliance on God. In evangelism, we do things in utter reliance on God. In worship, we worship in utter reliance on God. We seek God's mercy and grace in utter reliance upon him. We can of ourselves do nothing. We need him every moment. And his great plea here is this: do not let man prevail against you. If these pagan Ethiopians, this pagan Egyptian army, triumphs over God's people, then it's God who is losing against the pagans. If those who trust in God are destroyed, then God seems to be at fault. It seems that God is threatened. Of course he's not. But we trust in him, and in his name we go forward. Faith as reliance on God. And also the prayer is this: God, vindicate yourself. God, glorify yourself. God, show that you are God. Reliance on God. We need God. The cause of the church, if it means anything at all, must be the cause of God and truth. Not the cause of man, not the cause of any nation, but the cause of God. Nations rise and fall. The Church of God matters because it is the Church of God. And if the Church gives up on God, if the Church seeks something else, woe betide it. But we wish to see God glorified. Our motto as a church must be this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is the victory. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And we see him glorifying himself, for he is God over all. And so in the straits, in the crisis, Asa prays, Asa cries out, expressing the truth, utter reliance on God. And then we see the resolution, how God sorted things out. And God sorts things out most wonderfully. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. We're not given details exactly of how it happened, but it seems that what happens is something along the lines of this million-man army lost its collective nerve all at once. They heard the shout of those who trusted in God, and God struck fear into their hearts, and they ran. They turned and ran and were pursued. Asher and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, so they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. Broken before the Lord. God wins. God wins. And more than that, God gave his people a great victory. And Asa couldn't say, we won, we had a better strategy, a better army. No, God won. God defeated them. God gave these cities around Gerar into their hands, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they plundered all the cities, and there was exceedingly much spoil in them. And so the victory means that instead of being defeated and destroyed as their foes wanted, instead you have a situation where they are enriched at the expense of their attackers who sought to take everything from them. God wins. God's victory. And they returned to Jerusalem. They returned to the place of God's peace, to the temple of God, there to praise him, there to worship him. God wins. God gives the victory. His arm gives the victory for his people. Now, of course, there is no Judah today. The people of God today are not a nation. Our warfare is not a temporal warfare fought with weapons. When we sing Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War or other hymns that use that language, we are using language as the Apostle Paul uses it. It is metaphor. It is a picture of a spiritual struggle, not a physical struggle. And we have our enemies are not fleshly enemies, first of all. Our enemies, first of all, are spiritual enemies, the devil and his fallen angels. And those enemies, those foes, are overcome by faith. And they do seek to overthrow God's people. And God gives the victory. And we look in the end to God's King giving us the victory, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered at the cross. And when he comes again, he will come as the conquering Lord of all. And he will conquer all his foes and give his people not just what Asa did, a temporary peace, but an eternal peace. And we shall be forever with the Lord. God is stronger than all the world's armies, all the world's forces. It doesn't matter which army we look at, even the forces, the spiritual forces of the devil himself and his fallen angels. God is greater than they. And God's victory is sure and certain because he is God and he is good. And God's people then can trust in his deliverance, his final deliverance, when Christ comes again. And even now we know his peace shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And before the various threats of the world, the church is encouraged, exhorted even, to reformation, to trust, to faith, because our God is on the throne and our God is over all. We rest on him, and in his name we go forward. Amen.